you fail in life's battle to accomplish your plans? Is your heart heavy laden? Do you fear the Lord's command? Do you feel that no one loves you and there's no use to try? Just bring your cares to Jesus, your soul he'll satisfy. Pick up the broken pieces and bring them to the Lord. Pick up the broken pieces, trust in his holy word. He will put them back together and make your life complete. Just place the broken pieces at the Savior's feet. You may feel that there's no hope, broken hearts just cannot mend. Though you're torn in many pieces, Christ can make you whole again. Storms of doubt blow all directions, but don't you be afraid. God can make all corrections. He made a body out of clay. Pick up the broken pieces and bring them to the Lord. Pick up the broken pieces, trust in his holy word. He will put them back together and make your life complete. Just bring your broken pieces at the Savior's feet. Just place the broken pieces at the Savior's feet.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Take your Bible, if you will. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you're not sure where that's at, look in the index and look right across the page. It'll probably be right there. Genesis chapter 1. Again, it's good to be back. Good to see everybody back. Wasn't exactly a vacation. Had to preach 8 or 9 times, so kind of working while we're gone. We did get one afternoon off, though, and went prairie dog shooting. That's a manly sport, amen, with an AR. And so we got shooting prairie dogs. And they tried to make fun of me at one point. We were shooting from one range to another, and we shot had to shoot through this fence. Well, when I shot one of the strands of barbed wire and cut it in half. And so they were trying to make fun of me. They didn't understand that it was on purpose because that barbed wire was in the way and I needed to get it out of the way to get a clear shot. So I had to get that out of the way, and then I was able to hit the prairie dog. But they don't understand how we think out here. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. Well, but a couple weeks ago, if you remember back that far, we kind of got waylaid, but we started an introduction to a series on Wednesday night we're calling Establishing a Biblical Worldview. We're going to pick that up tonight and get rolling in that series with a simple message. We're going to do a little bit of review because it's been a couple of weeks, but then we'll get into our truth for tonight. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I want to speak to you on this thought tonight, the foundation of a biblical worldview. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we always need his help in understanding his word, so let's just pray that God will do that for us tonight. Now let's, Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm going to do a little review real quick, just so we'll remember what's going on. I've said several times, not just since we started this series, but over the last couple of months, that we've reached a point in our nation, in our time, that it seems impossible to effect change politically, and especially in the culture. But I think even more so today, or just as much so religiously as well in our country. And forget about the conservative political movement. You know, I've never seen a time such as this, where there's such division, even among Baptists and even among those who are supposed to be people of faith when it comes to what's going on in our country and what the answers are. Now, none of that means that we ought to get discouraged. Right. Say amen to that. None of that means we ought to get discouraged. It doesn't mean that we should just give up or go hide on a mountaintop somewhere. I am absolutely confident, you know, that we were made for such a time as this. Our Baptist forefathers and Christian forefathers, you know, they served God in their time, which was many times a very difficult time. And they were present for that time, and we are present for this time. And so we've got to serve Him in the time that we're in. And now is our time And we were created for such a time as this, so I don't think we should drop or curl up in a ball to you or go up, move on a mountain or hide in a cave somewhere. I think God created us for this day. Now, while we're not able to affect great change in the culture, I said that the whole purpose of this series is the fact that even though we can't change the culture, we can start preparing those who are coming behind us and maybe even encourage ourselves a little bit when it comes to living in the time that we're in. Because like it or not, this is the time that we're in. And if we're not able to affect great change, then we're going to have to figure out how to live in the time that we're in. And we're certainly going to have to help our young people and those coming behind us, if the Lord tarries is coming, to live in the time that they will be in. And I'm hoping that he'll come back soon. But if he doesn't, then we've got it prepared for the alternative. Now, part of that, and the whole purpose of this series, is that ensuring that both we and they, part of that is in ensuring that both they and we have a right world view. And we spent the whole last time talking about what a world view was or is and how important it is. And we said that a world view is simply how you see the world. It is how you and I understand life. It's how we interpret the things that we see and how we interpret life's events. It's how you approach and deal with the culture. It's how you approach and deal with the world. It's how you either appropriate or refuse to appropriate things that are in our time and in our culture. It has everything to do with how we see everything. And this is not just the subject of a series. This is an important thing. This thing of a worldview, how you see things, how you interpret things that are happening, how you look at the world, how you see sin. You know, how you see the culture, how you see Hollywood, how you see all of these things has to do with our worldview. It's the glasses through which we see the world, and it colors everything you see. If you approach it from a biblical worldview, that's certainly going to color everything that you see differently than if you approach it from a secular worldview. So it's two completely different ways of looking at the world. And what's one of the things that seems so puzzling about this election cycle that we're in and everything that's going on is this is not so much a battle, and we ought to remember this, this is not so much a battle between two candidates. This is a battle between two completely different worldviews. This is a battle between two completely different ways of looking at the world. If you've watched any of the political conventions over the last few weeks, you'll see it's two completely different ways of looking at the world, two completely different answers to the problems that we face, two completely different ways of seeing everything, because there are two different worldviews. And I think also to a large degree, we're seeing a difference in worldviews between Christians in this election cycle as well. I think we have Christians looking at the world in two completely different ways, even among ourselves. And if your worldview is off, not only will you see and interpret everything different, but your entire belief system is off, which means your entire understanding of how to fix the problem is completely off. What we need is completely off. If you don't see it correctly, understand it correctly, then how are you ever going to know how to fix it? Which is why in the political realm, we have two completely different ideas about how to approach the problems of our country. And we also have two different completely ideas of how to face things many times in Christianity as well, because there's two different worldviews. Now, we said last time that in our culture in America, we kind of simplified it and said that there are two major worldviews. If you remember, we said that one is the secular worldview. And of course, this is the one that has taken over America. It's taken over American government, and it has absolutely taken over the education system in our country. And we said that secular refers to a culture that seeks to remove any influence of the one true God, any influence of Christianity, any influence of the Word of God. This is where we get that saying, you know, that religion has no place in the voting booth. You know, that religion has no place in government. It has no place in the marketplace. The way the world, or the way so many of our politicians interpret this idea of separation of church and state, is colored by their worldview. You know, the secular worldview interprets it that the church and God's people have no place in politics or no place in the voting booth. And again, this is that secular worldview and look at the world. Religion is okay as long as two things are true. As long as you practice it in your home and in your church. As long as you don't seek to influence the marketplace with it, as long as you don't seek to influence public discourse with it, it's fine that you have religion. We don't care about that. The second thing that is true is that religion is okay as long as it's not genuine biblical Christianity, because that's not acceptable in any form. And so as long as those two things are true, then we don't care about religion. Just make sure you don't bring it into the marketplace or into the political realm or into the education system. because we're trying to establish a secular society where God is not welcome and His Word is not welcome and His truth is not welcome. Now, we also said last time that though secularism seeks to remove the influence of the one true God, it itself is a religion. You don't ever want to forget that secularism, the way the world sees the world, is a religion. And it is a religion that's founded on secular humanism. Any of this ringing a bell from a couple weeks ago? Secularism, the way the world sees the world, is just as much a religion or more so than Christianity is. And the religion upon which secularism is based is this thing called secular humanism. If you'll remember, we said humanism in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a reference to a desire for the betterment of humanity. It's the idea that maybe we can learn to take better care of people, better education, better health, better all of those things. That's the idea of humanism. But there's two different ways to go about that. We can either go about it from a Christian perspective of humanism, where we seek to better man through the influence of Christianity and morality and God and salvation and the difference He makes in our life. Or we can approach it from a secular standpoint where we leave God out of the equation. And in secular humanism, their belief is that not only does God not exist, not only is God not real, but religion, the belief in God, especially traditional Christianity or biblical Christianity, is actually hindering the evolution of man. That we're holding back society. Our narrow-minded views on such things as abortion and promiscuity and child rearing and homosexuality, human sexuality, all those things are holding back our society and keeping man from developing into the fullness of what he is supposed to be, because we are the ones in the way. Come on, say amen. Do you agree with that? That's certainly the time that we live in. And we also said last time that secular humanism, being a religion, is based on five fundamentals of secular humanism. It's based on five things that the secular humanists adopt by faith. And we said that the foundational belief of secular humanism is atheism. You remember that? The belief that there is no God. The absolute rejection of any possibility that there might be a God. And the reason that's important, as we said, is because if atheism falls, all of secular humanism falls. Because if there is a God, then man is not Him. And if man's not God, then that means there's someone that you and I are accountable to. There is someone to define what morality is. There's someone to define how we're supposed to live. There is someone who we are responsible for our lives to. And so atheism is the foundation of all secular humanism, that there is nobody but us. We are it. Then we said the second tenet of secular humanism is evolution. Because evolution is designed to protect the foundation of humanism, which is atheism. Evolution must be true, because if we didn't evolve, then that means someone made us. And if that's the case, once again, all of secular humanism is in danger of falling. You remember I said last time, do you ever wonder why the education system is so vehement in not allowing anything to even begin to look like a creationism into the public schools? Why can't we preach intelligent design? Why can't we teach creationism? Why can't we lay those three things out side by side? And since our education system is all about exposing kids to the truth and letting them make up their own mind, why can't we lay those three things out side by side and let them choose? We can't do that because we must protect the foundation of humanism at all costs. We can never, ever let anything but evolution be taught in the public schools, because if we do, that endangers atheism. And if atheism falls, humanism falls. The third thing we said was the tenet believed by faith among secular humanists is all morality. You know, since there is no God, and if evolution is true, then you and I are nothing more than higher evolved forms of animals. Therefore, there is no such thing as black and white morality. There is no such thing as consistent morality or sure morality. There's no such thing as morality at all. As a matter of fact, it's whatever seems moral to me, whatever fits into my lifestyle, whatever fits into what I want to do, however I want to live. Who are you to tell me how to live? Because morality is fluid and it's constantly moving, because we're just higher evolved forms of animals. And surprisingly, when you teach people that, they live like animals. And so amorality. And then we said, fourthly, number four, which is the goal of humanism, and that is autonomy. The autonomy of man. Man is who? Come on, help me out. Man is who? Man is God. That's autonomy. I'm not responsible to anybody. I'm responsible only for me. No one has the right to judge me. No one has the right to tell me what to do. I will live the way I want to. Now, we all believe in freedom. But freedom is not the same as complete autonomy. Especially when it comes to moral issues. And we certainly are not autonomous from God Himself. I am responsible to someone. I am responsible for how I live, and I don't get to do just whatever I want to do in the sight and the eyes of God. But this is the goal of secular humanism, to make us autonomous from any idea of God. And then, of course, fifthly, lastly, the end result of secular humanism is always socialism, which means God is replaced by the collective. Government becomes God. We are our own God. This is nothing different than the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, where we made ourselves a city and we ruled ourselves. This is no different than, there's nothing new about any of this. This is not some new idea, new way of thinking, a new party, a new anything. This is as old as the Garden of Eden when sin entered into the human race. So those are the five fundamentals and five tenets of humanism. These are accepted by faith, which is seen in the fact that though they never work, show me any place in the world where they work, show me any place where atheism, evolution, all morality, autonomy, and socialism brings the betterment of mankind. You can't show it to us. Any place we see these things, it always results in poverty, dictatorships, the lack of morality, filthy living. It all results in the same thing because of one basic fundamental truth of humanism. There is no God, and without God, man's always worse off. And so even though it never works, they never give up. Listen, this Democratic National Convention is about nothing but secular humanism. That's all it is. It is secular humanism on display. The collective is God. And unfortunately, the Republican Party is very much now into the collective as God as well. But more so the Democratic Party because of their liberalism. But even though it continues to fail, man refuses to give up on it because the only other option is unthinkable. The only other option is to admit that atheism isn't true, that there is a God, that there are codes of morality, that we are not autonomous, that there is someone we're responsible to, that there is a God. And that is unthinkable. So we'll run this ship into the ground before we'll admit that there's a God. We'll destroy generation after generation after generation of children before we let the truth be taught again that there is a God in the public school system. Because the only other option is unthinkable. And that is to admit that God is there and we are accountable unto Him. You with me so far?
Amen.
The other worldview, of course, is the Christian worldview, or really, probably the term we ought to use is the biblical worldview, because not all of Christianity is biblical. And so we probably ought to use the term biblical worldview. And that's pretty self-explanatory. This is a view that sees the world and events and life and eternity through the prism of faith in God's Word, that God is. And that He not only is, but He has given us His Word, and He is active in our lives. You know, many claim a Christian worldview, but all too often they approach life and live life like there isn't a God. They make decisions that are more influenced by the secular worldview than most would like to admit. But a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, is a belief that there is a God, that He has left us His Word, and that He is active in the history of man. And He's working in the history of man. Do you believe that?
Amen.
That God is working and moving in the history of man. So tonight what we're going to do, as we set about to establish a biblical worldview, we're going to look at the foundation of our worldview. The foundation of any worldview. Any worldview has to be established upon a foundational truth. There has to be some bedrock truth upon which every worldview is anchored in some way. There has to be that one truth that the entire system sits upon and the entire system is dependent upon. For secularism, as we said a moment ago, that bedrock belief is atheism. The bedrock belief of any worldview is the one that if it collapses, the entire system collapses. In atheism, that belief, or in secular humanism, that belief is atheism. There is no God. There is no one higher than man or to whom man is responsible. For that reason, in secularism, everything begins and ends with man. Everything begins and ends with government. When the secularist looks at life, everything about life is about man. Man exists for himself. Everything is about us, and everything is about man, because his view of life begins with man. All of man's needs can only be met by who? Man, and by government. And everything is about us. Now listen, when you watch the political wranglings that are taking place now, everything is about man. Everything is about someone owes me something. Somebody should give me something. It's all about us. It's all about me. That's the end results of secularism. And the end of that, of course, is socialism, which is certainly where we are. We're reaping the results of 40-some years of the education system that's inundated with humanism. So it shouldn't surprise us that now, you know, we've got a socialist that could have won probably the Democratic nomination had he not been so rigged. And we look at it and say, well, what a shame that was rigged. This is one of the few times I'm kind of glad it was rigged. I'm not sure one would be better than the other, but I'm not sure I'm ready for full-on, unadulterated socialism. At least we have socialism light in the other one instead of full-blown socialism. But it's the result, once again, though, of a worldview that's been taught in the education system. And now we're reaping the results of that. Atheism is the bedrock belief, of course, as I said, of socialism. There is no God, no one higher than man to whom he is responsible. All of man's needs can be met within man, within government. And regardless of any logic or reason, secularists cannot give up on atheism. They can't give up on atheism. It's impossible for them to do so. It doesn't matter how many logical evidences of God you lay out. Doesn't matter how much you say, look at the stars and tell me there is no God. They can't give it up. That is faith. And so they can't turn loose of it, and they can't give it up. It would be no different. It would be no different than you and I discovering there is no God. Come on, anybody here tonight ready to give up the belief that there is a God? If we gave up that belief, everything we have would collapse. I'd say this, though. It's so good being who we are that if I found out there was no God, I'd just keep doing what I'm doing, because this is sure better than what the world's doing. But there is a God, so we don't have to worry about that. But for them to give up atheism, you've got to think like they think. To give up atheism would be no different than you standing up and saying there is no God, because it is the bedrock foundational belief of their entire way of looking at the world. And I wouldn't want to give up my God, and they don't want to give up theirs, which of course is themselves. The foundation of a Christian worldview is the truth that there is indeed an almighty God who not only exists, but's active in history and is carrying out an overarching plan for man and the time in which we live. You see, a biblical worldview not only believes that there is a God, but this God is active. He's personal. He's working on a plan. All things are unfolding according to his overarching plan. This is a completely different worldview than the other. You with me so far? We have the secular worldview and their faith in the fact that there is no God. And because of that, it's impossible to give up, because it makes up the bedrock of everything they believe. For us, on the other hand, the bedrock of our worldview is that God is. And not only that he is, but that he's involved in my life. And he's involved in the world in which we live. That God sets up things and takes down things. That God stands up governments and takes them down. That God has a will and is working. And all of this is moving toward the end of his plan. That's the biblical worldview. God both is, and God is engaged in his creation. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we started and most of us are familiar with tonight, we find the foundation of the Christian worldview. The foundational verse of a biblical worldview is Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. It's the foundational verse of our entire Christian world view. Now, the Bible begins with this simple statement. That's a simple statement, isn't it? I guess I could have counted up the syllables and all that, but it's a simple statement. In the beginning, God. Wouldn't have been too hard to count them up, would it? In the beginning, God. It's a simple statement concerning the existence of God because in the Christian or biblical worldview, no, let me back up. It begins, the Bible begins this way, in the beginning, God, because from the perspective of the biblical worldview, everything begins and ends with God. Again, this is a completely different perspective than secularism. With secularism, everything begins and ends with man. The Bible starts out, listen, the Bible doesn't start out in the beginning man. It starts out in the beginning God. Because from our perspective, by faith, if your worldview, biblical worldview, is screwed on properly, then everything for you and I begins and ends with God. It's not about us, it's about Him. It's not about us, it's about His plan. It's not about us, it's about what He wants of us and how to have a relationship with Him and how we're to live in relationship to Him. That's the Christian worldview. It's, do you understand tonight? It's two completely different ways of looking at everything. Man starts with man. We start with God. Man ends with man. We end with God. And everything in between is about man. And with us, everything in between is about God. And it's a completely different way of looking at life. Purpose. Meaning. Priority. It's completely different because of the way we look at things. The Christian worldview is founded on Genesis 1:1 because with this, everything begins with God, with us. Life and creation is not about us. Life is about God, His plan for man, every man, and the present age in which we live. Now listen, just like the secularist accepts by faith that there is no God, and they do, they can't prove there is no God. Have they ever proved there is no God? Of course, we would say tonight that the evidence is insurmountable, and that word, big, a big pile of evidence, insurmountable, there it came. We would say tonight that the evidence is insurmountable, that there is a God, and so they can't prove there is no God, and so they accept atheism by what? Faith. You and I would probably agree that it probably takes more faith to be an atheist than it takes to be a Bible believer. Because it seems a whole lot easier for me to believe that there is an intelligent individual who designed and created all that is than to believe this is a result of a big explosion that came from stuff that we don't know where it came from. It's a lot easier for me to believe that there's a creator than to believe that matter is eternal and it's just always been. And so the secularist accepts by faith that there is no God. A Christian worldview requires us to accept by faith that there is a God. In the beginning is a simple statement, but it is the most important statement that has ever been made in the history of humanity. In the beginning, God. And everything you and I believe, everything you and I are, is based on that statement. It is the singular, most important statement that has ever been made in the history of humanity. In the beginning, God. Do you believe that? It is the sum and the foundation of all truth. Because without God, there is no truth. It is the sum and foundation of all knowledge. It is the sum and the foundation of all doctrine. Because without God, there is no truth. Without God, there is no knowledge. Without God, there is no doctrine. Without God, there is no morality. Without God, we are animals brought here by accident and circumstance. And that's all we are. There's no sense, no meaning, no purpose, no answers to anything if it weren't for that verse, in the beginning, God. If there is no God, what is the meaning? The meaning of what? Of anything. there is no God, what's the purpose? Live, eat, and drink, for tomorrow we die? Would you agree with me tonight that in the beginning God, we don't think about it this way, but that's the statement that keeps you and I hanging on? That there is a God, that there is meaning, that there is purpose, that there is knowledge, that there is truth, that there is something to hang our hat on. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you will. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is no sense, no meaning, no purpose, no reason, no answer to anything if Genesis 1:1 is not true. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look if you will in verse 11. That's what makes one of the things that makes that statement, in the beginning God, the most important statement made in the history of humanity. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. It says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Without Him, there would be no answers. There'd be no meaning. There would be no purpose. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. We wouldn't have any idea where things came from. No provision, no ability, no good gifts of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Everything is according to His will. There would be no provision, no good. Imagine what this life would be like without the goodness of God. If God didn't make His rain fall upon the just and the unjust, if He didn't give food to the just and the unjust, if God didn't provide for the just and the unjust, imagine what this world would be like without the goodness of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8, there's no meaning, no purpose, no reason, no answer to anything without Genesis 1:1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, 8 verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And as concerning therefore the eating of things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. That's the bedrock of our faith, that God created all things, and we are of Him and by Him. And it's that which gives meaning and purpose and knowledge unto life. And without Genesis 1:1, where would we be? I can tell you where we would be. We would be in the place that half of our country is now. Atheism, immorality, autonomy, socialism. That's where we would be were it not for our faith in the truth that God is. Unless we accept the truth of Genesis 1:1 by faith. Are you tuned in? I had to teach them how to do that in Wyoming. Are you tuned in? Okay, don't make me look bad. Unless we accept by faith Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, there's no reason to read Genesis 1:2. Unless I accept Genesis 1:1 by faith, why go any further? If Genesis 1:1 isn't true, then there is no God who is almighty, who knows us, who has revealed Himself to us. If that's the case, why go on? Why talk about sin? Why talk about salvation and faith and heaven and eternity and eternal purpose and eternal life? Why talk about any of those things unless Genesis 1:1 is true? Everything stands and falls on Genesis 1:1, just as it does atheism for the secularist. Without the foundation of faith in the existence of God, the whole Bible's worthless. We're wasting our time. There's no meaning beyond the grave. If Genesis 1:1 is true, isn't true and there is no God, why not go out and eat and drink and be merry? Because nothing would matter. I cannot imagine such a hopeless, meaningless existence without the faith of Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God. Do you understand tonight how blessed you are to have heard the truth? That in the beginning God, and that God in His grace and His mercy reached out to you in sin, and somehow through His conviction and drawing, you saw through the humanism of the day in which we live, and you accepted Him by faith. And the meaning it gave to your life, oh come on, the purpose it gave to your life, the reason it gave to your life, all because of one simple statement, in the beginning God. I think that's good, whether you do or not. Colossians 1, over there if you will, Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. It's by faith that we believe these verses in Colossians 1, 14. Speaking of Christ, who is God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, 1:14, 1:15 now, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Remember, was it Paul, I believe it was, it says that in Him we move and have our being, because everything we are rests on our faith in one simple statement, in the beginning, God. You say, well, I think salvation is extremely important. Yes, it is. But what good would that be without Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. Before we can come to Him, we must believe that He is. Before any man can come to Him. You can't get saved if you're not sure He is. We have to be confident in faith that He is. Now, having said that, I want you to see this next. I want you to see the faith in our worldview. The foundation of our worldview is the belief that God is. I want you to see the faith in our worldview. Just like the atheist accepts his atheism by faith, so we accept our belief in God by faith. I can't show Him to you. Can you show Him to me? I can't show you a handful of God. I don't have a photograph in my wallet that I can pull out and say, here's God. I know some people have a picture of Him on the wall, but that ain't Him. All right? I can't show you those things. I can't prove that He exists. I know in my heart that He exists, but I can't prove it to you. I can't put Him in a test tube. I can't prove Him by scientific equation. I can't figure Him out by mathematical equation, but I believe by faith that He exists and that God is. And there's a host of reasons why I believe that. I could start with simply the fact I know that He lives because He lives within my heart. I know that He lives because of the difference that He's made in my life. All right, amen. But we still accept that by faith, just as the atheist accepts his atheism by faith. The existence of God is what we oftentimes refer to as a first truth. And what we mean by that when it comes to theology is something that must be accepted by faith. A first truth is something for which there is no proof. It is a truth that is, but must be accepted by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember this verse, Hebrews 11? This is why those people who are reading all kinds of books and researching world religions and doing all their studying and Googling God will never find Him. Because He has to be accepted by faith. At the end of the day, for all your research and study and learning, He has to be accepted by faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Why? Because for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. The foundation of a biblical worldview. You must believe that He is. We know, of course, as the rest of the verse goes on to say, that if you can come to that belief, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But it must be accepted by faith. We know that the Bible not only never seeks to prove that God is, but the Bible never even seeks to argue His existence. If you've heard any preaching on this at all, then you know that the Bible nowhere ever seeks to prove that God is. But it never even seeks to argue his existence. You know that Genesis 1:1 doesn't say this. Genesis 1 doesn't say this. It doesn't say, here are the proofs that God is. Now, having proved that God is, he made man. No, it just says, in the beginning, God, he made us. This is the ultimate take it or leave it. This is the ultimate believe it or not. This is the ultimate you choose this day what you believe. This is the ultimate of those questions. What will you believe? It has to be accepted by faith. The Bible nowhere seeks to prove, and it certainly doesn't even seek to argue his existence. Look over in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. There is no doubt that the Bible refers to such things as nature when it comes to the existence of God. The Psalms are full of references to nature in relationship to the existence of God. But I think we oftentimes misunderstand what those verses are referring to or why God includes them in his word. In Acts chapter 14, we see verses like this in the New Testament, in Acts 14 verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, this is where he helped the man who was impotent in his feet. It says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Merk, because he was the chief speaker. I know how to say it, but it's not coming out tonight. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice for the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying, saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. And so Paul uses creation in reference to the existence of God. He says, you should believe in the God who made heaven and the earth and everything that is therein. Look over in Acts chapter 17, a couple chapters over, two or three. Acts chapter 17, look what it says in verse 23. Acts 17 and verse 23. It says, for I passed by and beheld your devotions and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, and him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he uses creation once again to stress upon them the existence of God. Go from there over to the one chapter we've got to go to, and that's Romans 1. What better chapter for this than Romans 1? Romans 1 really explains what these verses mean. Now please tune in. God doesn't give us, we don't have these references in the Bible to the creation, to the stars and the heaven, all that is, to prove that God is. That's not why they're there. They're there to give evidence to the knowledge that man already has. They're not there to prove that God is. They're there to prove that man in his unbelief is guilty. That's why they're there. Paul hits this in Romans 1. Romans 1, look what it says. You've read this a million times probably. Romans 1 verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him in the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These verses are not designed to prove God is, they're designed to prove man guilty. They're designed to prove that within man is enough knowledge to know in his heart that there is a God. And despite the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, and the knowledge that is within him, man shakes his fist in the face of God and says, there is no God. These passages are designed to prove as witnesses at his trial, to prove that he is guilty beyond hope. Passages like these don't seek to prove God, but to point out that man knows there's a God, and having that knowledge, there's ample evidence around him to prove his guilt. Now, the Bible doesn't seek to prove God because not only is God evident, but no amount of proof will ever convince a man in the midst of unbelief. You ever try to prove something to somebody who don't? Listen, I've spent the last 3 months trying to prove stuff to people that don't want to see anything. I'm talking about politics now, not religion. Makes me want to. It's a wonder my forehead's not all bruised from bashing it against my computer screen. You can't teach people who don't want to see. Why would the Bible offer proof for a thing that must, it's a first truth, it has to be accepted by faith. And you and I are either accepted or we won't. And that's the way it is. Man doesn't like that. Man claims he wants proof. How many times do we hear people, prove it? Well, if you could just prove there's a God, show me there's a God. Do you really think that they would believe? This is the same group of people who said to Jesus, prove your God. So Jesus gave hearing to the deaf. They said, well, that's not bad, but I mean, really prove it. And so he gave sight to the blind. And he said, well, okay, I got that, but I mean, really do something. And he raised the dead. And they still crucified him. Because unbelief never has enough proof. And the same thing is true here as well. When you study theology and apologetics is kind of useless in my mind, but it seeks to prove that which God never intended to prove, such things as he is. If God wanted to prove he was, he would have done it. And so when you study theology and apologetics, there are all kinds of arguments made for the existence of God. Are you all still with me? There are all kinds of arguments made for the existence of God, and they give fancy names to him. There's the cosmological argument. Cosmological doesn't have anything to do with cosmetology. It has to do with the cosmos, all right? Cosmological argument means that the heavens and the earth prove the existence of God. That you can look up at the stars and the moon and the sun and know that there's a God, and it proves the fact that God is. This is an old adage which I've used before, and that is that an automobile is like, you know, evolution, and the fact that everything came to be all on its own is like an explosion in a junkyard created a Ford. And it's the cosmological argument, you know, that all that is proves that God is. How else could it all have gotten here? That's the cosmological argument. Creation had to be. There had to be intelligent design. There had to be intelligence behind creation. That's a cosmological argument. Then there's the so-called teleological argument. Teleology is the belief. Teleology refers to order and structure. And there's the argument that the proof of God is seen in the order of the universe. Teleology, that since the universe is so ordered and so structured, there's got to be somebody behind it. We know that chaos is the absence of intelligence. Therefore, to have order, you must have intelligence. And so, therefore, teleology believes or seeks to prove the existence of God through order. Then there's the moral argument. The moral argument for God is seen in that man's conscience and man's moral belief systems prove that there's a God. That the image of God and the laws of God are written on the hearts of man. How else do you explain the universal moral beliefs of man? We may not agree on everything, but there are universal moral beliefs of man. Universally, now our culture and now our world has become increasingly evil, and we're seeing the collapse of these things because of secular humanism. But universally, in the past, it's been known murder's wrong, lying is wrong, stealing is wrong. Where does that knowledge come from? You never even have to have read a Bible to know that these things are wrong. It's the universal moral structure of man. That's proof that there's a God because it didn't come from creation. And there's the universal argument. The universal argument is this, that in every culture everywhere, whether there's ever been a Bible read or not, there is the belief in God. There's not a culture that doesn't have a belief in some kind of God. It's the universal argument. You track with me? That they may have never seen a Bible in their life. They may have never seen a missionary or heard a preacher, but they worship something. It's the universal knowledge of God. And these are the things that are given to prove the existence of God. And we can attach verses to every one of those. We can attach verses to all four of those arguments. And I'm in agreement that all four of those arguments prove the existence of God. Listen to me. They prove the existence of God to me. But while they are true, they're not meant to prove the existence of God. They're not meant to prove the existence of God because the existence of God must be taken by faith. Amen. Now let me show you this and we'll about be done here. That's why when it comes to the cosmological argument that the heavens and the earth prove the existence of God. You see, when we look at the cosmological argument, because of our faith, we see the creative hand of God. Because in our faith that God is, we see the creative hand of God. When I look in the stars and the moon and the sun and all that is there and the sea and the creatures that are within it, and when I look at us and the functioning of the human body and all that is, because I believe that in the beginning God, and I believe that by faith, I see the creative hand of God. But the secularist, because of his faith and atheism and evolution, he sees the wonder of evolution. Does this make sense to us? These aren't meant to prove the existence of God, because you can't prove the existence of God to an unbeliever. And when you and I, because of our faith, see the creative hand of God, the secularist, because of his faith in his religion, sees the wonder of evolution and says, isn't evolution an amazing thing? Come on, that's what they say. They're fascinated by it, just as we are by our God, and they are by their God. So there's the cosmological argument, and there's the teleological argument. See, when we look at the heavens and the earth, and we look at creation and all that is, we say this, my, the mighty hand of our God in bringing order to the chaos of creation. And how he keeps everything moving and swirling, and how the laws of thermodynamics and the other laws that man refers to as the laws of nature are simply the laws of our God, who sets the sea in its place and keeps it in check by the power of his own word, who hung the earth upon nothing and sets the bounds of the universe and calls the stars by their name. And we look at that and say, what a mighty God. The world looks at the same teleology. The world looks at the very same order that we see God in. The secularist looks at the same order and see science as the explanation for all. They see the laws of nature, Mother Nature, the laws of nature, and think, my, how amazing the evolutionary process that brought about these laws of nature. Are you following me? Thirdly, we look at the universal argument and we say, man, if there's anything that proves God, it's the universal acceptance of God. It must prove that he exists, because everywhere you go, even if there's never been a Bible, it proves that God is, and he's written on the hearts of man, because they're going to be worshiping something. It shows that God is in us. He may not know who he is, but he is in man. And because of our faith, when the word of God says that the image of God is written on the heart of every man, his laws are within the heart of every man, we say, well, that proves it right there. God is. Man sees the same universal belief, and he sees it as the ignorance of science. He sees it as man who is ignorant of scientific fact and truth and knowledge. He sees it as the absence of education. He sees it as superstition. Because of his belief in the fact that there is no God. Then lastly, of course, there is the moral argument. We look at that and say, well, man, the fact that there is just this moral belief that seems consistent among men, that proves that God is. There seems to be a moral stamp, a moral law written on the heart of every man. Because of our faith, we look at that and say, well, that's the proof the existence of God is. The secularist looks at the same morality as the result of man's superstitious religion. He sees it as the influence of a religious, outdated culture. Come on, that's how he sees it. He doesn't see morality as proof of the image of holy God stamped on man's heart. He sees it as an outdated moral code that's formed on outdated beliefs based on superstition and a lack of understanding. Come on, that's how he sees moral code. And the difference is faith. You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why you can present such logical arguments and they still won't believe? Because you can't prove the existence of God, no more than they can prove the absence of his existence. It's a first truth. It's got to be accepted by faith. So both the Christian and the secularist look at the same four arguments: cosmological, universal, and so on. The Christian, because of his faith that God is, sees them as the proof of his existence. The secularist looks at the same, very same four arguments and sees the proof that there is no God, that man is God. And the only thing that's different between the two of us is faith and what our faith is in. You with me? So don't be surprised when you lay out your great logical arguments. You know, when you throw out the old, you know, the explosion in a junkyard created a Ford, that they don't seem too impressed. Through science and reason, there must be a God. No matter how you do that, you fail to convince people. Why? But why do you think it is the Christian Research Institute hasn't turned the whole world into creationists? Because there's not enough proof unless you want to believe. Never will be enough proof unless you want to believe. It's because the Christian and the secular start from two completely different foundations: by faith. The secular starts from the position of unbelief and the rejection of God. Look over in Psalm 10. We'll be finished here. Psalm 10. Here we've got two or three verses here. We'll read real quick and we'll be finished. Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not at all in his heart. The wicked, the secularist in our context, will not seek after God. Why? Because of the pride of his countenance. Look over in chapter 14, or Psalm 14. Not chapter, but Psalm 14. Look in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have become an abominable. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. But in verse 3, they'd all what? Turned aside. Because man refuses to take that one simple statement, in the beginning, God, at face value. And at the end of the day, I got more verses, but I don't think we need them tonight. At the end of the day, there's only one thing that determines the foundation of your worldview: whether you, by faith, believe or refuse to believe that in the beginning, God. There's only one thing that determines faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. The Word of God says, in the beginning, God. And God says, I lay before you a first truth. You either have to accept it by faith or reject it by faith. But we have to choose. We think, wouldn't it be great if we could lay out all kinds of proof that God is? Wouldn't it be great if we could stuff him in a test tube, figure him out by mathematical formula, and say, here's the evidence that God is? But God doesn't work that way. God wants us to come to him by faith. And it starts with the belief that God is or God is not, one or the other. They don't prove these arguments. You know those four arguments that we mentioned? They are a blessing to us. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the universal argument, the moral argument. They're great blessings to us, but not until we come to him by faith. It's not until we accept him by faith that the order of the universe becomes a blessing. It's not till we accept him by faith that creation of the universe becomes a blessing. It's not till we come to him by faith that when we see this moral thing that's shared among men becomes a great encouragement to us. And the universal belief of God becomes an encouragement to us. These things, like creation, science, order, universe, they only become a blessing once you choose to believe that He is. Then they become a blessing. You know tonight that it not only enables us, our faith doesn't only enable us to see that He is, but because of our choice to accept Him by faith, we also accept so many truths about God. You know, we believe by faith that we can not only know that there is a God, but we can know Him. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that we might know Him. Isn't it amazing that not only do I believe that in the beginning God, but I believe that you and I can know Him personally. We can converse with Him, have fellowship with Him, speak with Him, that He wants to intervene in my life and work not only in the history of man, but in the history of Jeff Merrick and in the history of you. That God has a plan for the world, and that God has a plan for me. I believe that by faith, don't you? You say, well, has God ever come to you and told you this plan? Has He showed up in your vision? Has He written you a letter? Has He showed up at the foot of your bed? No, but I know He has a plan for me. Just as sure as I know that He is. We believe by faith, therefore, we have no problem with the inconceivability of God. You say, what in the world is the inconceivability of God? It means I have no idea how He does all that He does. I don't know how God hung the earth upon nothing. I don't know how He spoke everything into existence. I don't know how He did any of that stuff. But I have no problem with the inconceivability of God because I believe that in the beginning, God. And that's all I need to hang my hat on. In the beginning, God. You know, tonight, in order to develop a worldview, if you're a young person here tonight, well, I guess whether you're young or old, in order to develop a worldview, you first have to face the most important question every person faces. Listen, if Genesis 1:1 is the most important statement made in the history of mankind, then the most important question every human being on the face of this planet faces is whether or not they're going to accept that statement by faith or not. If you're a young person here tonight, as you form a worldview and think about a worldview, every person here has to decide if they're going to choose to believe Genesis 1:1 with all their heart and soul and being. Can I say that again? Every young person here tonight, as you look at the world and you begin to look toward growing up and getting out on your own and raising your own family and living your own life and making your own decisions, the most important question you will ever face is, am I going to accept by faith that simple statement in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God? And if the answer is yes, I will accept that belief. I will accept that profound statement. I will accept that as a first truth. I will make that the bedrock of my entire worldview. That will completely change the direction of your life. It will completely change the purpose of your life. It will completely change the meaning of your life. It will give purpose to your existence. But you can choose not to believe that. In which case, you will live a meaningless life that will end in the grave, according to man's philosophy. But we know, of course, that whether man believes it or not, there is life beyond the grave.
Amen.
But everything will stand or fall. If you're a young person here tonight, the very first thing you've got to decide is, I think about this wicked world and the direction it's going, if Jesus doesn't return, when it comes to preparing ourselves for facing what's coming, the very first thing every person has to decide is, do I really believe in my heart of hearts that in the beginning, God? Because if he does exist, that changes everything. And if He doesn't exist, that too changes everything. And it completely filters the way we see all of life and everything that is. So if you're a young person here tonight, you've got to make that decision. Do I believe that with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my being? Those of us who by faith see God in all things, we will never be able to present enough arguments to convince the world that God is. You know, the only thing that you and I can do is live as if He is. The only thing we can do. I can't prove God is. I can't prove He exists. I'll never be able to present enough scientific evidence that God exists. You know, the only hope I have of convincing people that He is letting them see Him in me. bringing them to the point, because of what they've seen in my life, where they say, what have you got that I don't have? What's different about you? How can you deal with the things that you're dealing with? What makes such a difference in your life? You can say, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me start with this. In the beginning, God. I believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And I'm seeking Him with my whole heart, and that's what's making the difference in my life. And I'd be happy to tell you about the one true God. Amen? Those of us who believe it need to live it as if we believe it. Because that's the only evidence that we have that God is the change that He's made in us and the difference He's made in our life. So if you're here tonight and you're a young person, you look toward leaving home and getting out on your own, you need to make the decision whether or not you believe Genesis 1:1 is the truth or not. And if it is, then let that drive your decisions. Let that drive your search for a spouse. Let that drive the purpose in your life. Let that drive the way you view life. Let that drive everything about you. Because if God is, then there is no such thing as all morality. There is absolute morality. Amen. If there is a God, we're not autonomous. Mm-hmm. If there is a God, there is someone we're responsible to. Yes. If there is a God, we are going to be accountable. If there is a God, it's not about us. It's about Him. And if you are saved tonight and believe in Him, or if you've made that decision already, then let's live it as if He is. Because that's the only proof we've got, is what He has done in us. Why don't you stand with me if you would.